see all of you. Hope you guys all had an enjoyable afternoon and a good meal. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to 1 Samuel, now chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And if you're thinking, when do we get to the good stuff? Tonight is part one of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17, the title of tonight's message is Facing the Real World. Facing the Real World. If you can, please stand with me. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 30. So 30 verses, guys. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their camps for battle. And they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. But Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and arranged themselves for battle to meet the Philistines. Now the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Then a champion came out from the camps of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, and the weight of that scale armor was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his leg and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. And he stood and called to the battle lines of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to arrange yourselves for battle? Am I not the Philistine and you slaves of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and strike me down, then we will become your slaves. But if I prevail against him and strike him down, then you shall become our slaves and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I openly reproach the battle lines of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." When Saul and all the Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of the Ephraimite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and Jesse was the oldest was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And 3 older sons of Jesse had gone. They had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. But David was the youngest, and now the 3 oldest had gone after Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to the shepherd, his father's flock at Bethlehem. Then the Philistine approached morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp with your brothers. And you shall also bring these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000. And look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back a token from them." And Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And so David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and carried the supplies, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the military force was going out in battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines arranged themselves in battle lines, battle line against battle line. David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was speaking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the battle lines of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. Now all the men of Israel saw the man, and they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he is coming up to reproach Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who strikes him down with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who strikes down this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should reproach the battle lines of the living God? And the people spoke to him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who strikes him down. Then Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I myself know your arrogance and the wickedness of your heart. For you have come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a word? And he turned away from him to another and said the same word. And the people responded to him with the same word as before. Heavenly Father, we ask again that you send your Spirit to illuminate our hearts. Give us understanding as we look at your word this evening. Through your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there was a recent survey that asked people to vote. Which story is the most famous Bible story? And in the survey, ranked number one was the crucifixion of Christ. Second in rank was David and Goliath. Most children, whether you go to church or not, are familiar with the story of David and Goliath. And in fact, if you go to a sporting event and you hear the announcer featuring a strong favorite against a weak underdog, they will often reference David and Goliath. What makes the story so beloved? Well, for one, it shows how God empowers an unlikely hero to overcome challenges for God's glory. How does God prepare you and I today to face challenges in this real world? Well, in the passage we just read, God will show us three essential attitudes that we should adopt as we face this hostile world. And we're going to just jump right in. The first attitude, you and I are to be militant. To be militant. Now let's set the stage of the story. And we're going to start with the geography. So imagine with me that on the west is the Mediterranean Sea. And the Philistines were coastal people, and they lived right east of the Mediterranean Sea and the seashore. And if you go maybe about 50 miles, you'll have the center of Israel. Jerusalem is in the southern part of Canaan, Israel. Of course, Jerusalem is not controlled by Israel yet. You go about 5 miles, and there's Bethlehem. And you go 15 miles west is the city of Soko. The Philistines and their army are traveling east And their goal is to take over the land of Canaan to overthrow the people of Israel. And so they are camped at Soko. Let's look at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their camps for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belonged to Judah. Verse 2. So Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and arranged themselves for battle to meet the Philistines. So to get from the west to the east, there were these foothills. And to go across from west to east, there would be different valleys that you would pass through. And one of the center valleys that you would pass through from Gath to Soko to Bethlehem and Jerusalem is through the Valley of Elah. Now, I actually had the privilege of being in Israel about 20 years ago, and in our tour bus, we stopped to see this. And basically, imagine that if this is the Valley of Elah, on the Philistine side, there would be a mountain, a ridge, and the people of, or the armies of the Philistines would be on one side. There would be a valley, and then another hillside, and on the other side would be the people of Israel. The Philistines would want to cross through the Valley of Elah, but if they cross through the Valley of Elah and just march, the Israelites with the highland would be able to overthrow them. And so the Philistines are on one side, on the hillside. The other side would be where the Israelites would be, and here's the valley. The word for valley can also be translated ravine. It's not super wide, but it's not super narrow. But it's enough of a gap that you can see from the distance that that's where the Philistines are located, and here are the people, the armies of Israel. Let's look at verse 4. Then a champion came out from the camps of Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. The word champion denotes a person who steps out between two opposing armies to engage in single combat, where the outcome of the fight to the death between two champions is taken as the will of the gods. It's not just one man versus another person and who is the stronger one. The champion that wins from the purview of the ancient world was the champion that had the stronger god, the stronger deity. The original Hebrew text reads that Goliath's height was 6 cubits and 1 span. A cubit is the distance between the elbow and the fingertip of the middle finger, which is about 18 inches. A span is, for the average male's hand, from thumb to fifth finger, which is about 9 inches. So 6 cubits and a span is equivalent to 9 feet, 9 inches tall. For those of you who are playing basketball, the standard basketball rim is 10 feet. So Goliath's head would literally be 3 inches below a standard basketball rim. I think Shaquille O'Neal is only 7 feet tall, so he would be dwarfed by this Philistine champion. Notice Goliath's armor. He's wearing a metal helmet. His scale armor weighs 5,000 shekels, which is equivalent to 55 kilograms or over 120 pounds. He's wearing bronze greaves, which are basically shin guards. So he is completely shielded by this heavily weighed armor. And notice his weapons. He has a short javelin. That's something that you can throw literally tens, if not hundreds, of yards. He has a spear with a head, and the head of the spear weighs 600 shekels. That's 15 pounds. If you've seen the Olympic Games, where there's this event called a shot put, the men's shot put is about the same weight, and that is what is put on his spear. But perhaps the more important thing is not Goliath's appearance, but his words. Look at verse 8. Goliath called out to Israel, "Why do you come out to arrange yourselves for battle? Am I not the Philistine and you slaves of Saul?" And what Goliath is doing is he's posing these questions to challenge, insult, and taunt Israel. Verse 8 continues, "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and strike me down, then we will become your slaves. But if I prevail against him and strike him down, then you shall become our slaves and serve us." So picture the scene. The Philistines are on this hillside, and the champion walks down the hillside onto the valley and now is taunting the people, the armies of the living God. And he's saying, "Choose for yourself a champion to come down for a representative combat." Now, there's practical implications to this, because the alternative would be your armies just all fight and hundreds, if not thousands, of people would get killed. So there's a utilitarian aspect to this, that only one person dies to determine the outcome of the battle. Verse 10, again, the Philistine says, "I openly reproach," or "I openly defy the battle lines of Israel this day." This Hebrew word that's translated reproach or defy, it suggests an attitude of insolence, contempt. It means to provoke. So when Goliath is openly reproaching Israel, he's not just defying Israel. Goliath is mocking God. And look down in verse 16. "Then the Philistine approached morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand." For 40 days. Day number one, he comes down in the morning, defies God, goes back. In the evening, he comes back down, defies God for 40 days. The number 40 in the Bible is quite significant, because it is often connoted with trial and testing. You remember that the story of Noah, how long did it rain for? 40 days, 40 nights. The Israelites wandered in the desert for how long? 40 years. Jesus had to fast for 40 days before confronting Satan. And for 40 days, Goliath came down early in the morning, late in the evening, to issue his challenge. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that in the same way as the Israelites, we as Christians, we do not live in peaceful times. This world has constantly opposed God and his people. And unlike the physical battle of Israel, our struggle is not physical. This is a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, it reads, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." You know, the Spartans, the men of Sparta, they were known for their military prowess, and they were perpetually prepared for battle. And their creed as Spartans was this: He who sweats more in training bleeds less in war. There is no peacetime until Jesus returns. We are in a spiritual war, and we must be militant. But what are we fighting against today? We're not fighting against a giant. Well, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it reads, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Luke just read for us earlier in Colossians, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." There are worldly philosophies that's out to get you, that's out to injure you, that's out to take you out so that you do not approach and cling to Christ. What are some of these philosophies? They include things like the theory of evolution, that God did not create everything as he had stated in Genesis 1 and 2. And because he didn't create everything, he doesn't get to make the rules, and we can do any and everything that is right in our own eyes. There's the distortion of marriage. The Bible says that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that any sexual relations between a man and a man and a woman and a woman is wrong. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. "If there is a man who lies with a man, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." There's now confusion with gender. The Bible says it is an abomination that a man tries to become a woman, or a woman tries to become a man. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh, your God." The Bible states that there's only two sexes, male and female. Genesis 1:27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we're resisting the devil's assault against our thoughts, but we're also resisting the temptation that comes through what you and I see with our eyes. Job 31, verse 1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look at a young woman?" Psalm chapter 119, verse 37, "Cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness, and revive me in your ways." Psalm 101, verse 3, "I will set no vile thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." Students, there is content in today's movies, videos on the internet, and images that you can instantly pull up on your phones that are worthless and vile. Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith. You and I must fight the good fight of faith. We must combat worldly philosophies. We must guard our eyes from the worthless and vile images in this world. And if you get knocked down, Pick yourself up with God's enablement, raise your guard, and continue the fight. Be militant. Well, there's a second attitude. The second attitude is to be faithful. To be faithful. And let's look at what David does, beginning in verse 15. Verse 15, it reads, "But David went back and forth from Saul to shepherd his father's flock at Bethlehem." See how dedicated David is here? He's basically working two jobs. While he's not serving as Saul's armor bearer, he's going home to fulfill his obligations to his father, serving his father, tending to the flock. And in fact, David's father recognized David's dedication and sends him the provisions to the three older brothers. Remember, there were eight sons. You would generally not send the youngest son, but it was such an important matter, Jesse chose David. David wasn't just dedicated, he was devoted. Look again at verse 20. "So David arose early in the morning." There was no reservation with David. And I told you that from Bethlehem to Socoh was about 15 miles. 15 miles, you can easily have a leisure walk and make it in one day. But David wasn't about to take a full day for his mission. He wanted to run and make it in perhaps 2 hours. It'd be like he ran a little more than a half marathon. David wasn't just devoted, he was also responsible. Look again at verse 20. "David left the flock with a keeper, carried the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him." David didn't leave the flock with another shepherd. David didn't leave his flock with an older brother. David left the flock with a keeper. Keeper is not a word for shepherd, but it's a general term for a person who guards. David's priority was to protect and guard the family's assets, their flock of sheep. You understand this. If you want to take care of your house, you would hire a house cleaner or a handyman. But if you want to protect your house, you'd hire a security guard or get a guard dog. So David shows responsibility by ensuring the family's sheep were well protected. Now, I already mentioned here, David is fervent. In verse 22, "Then David ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers." He set out early, probably before dawn, does not delay, makes it that same morning, delivers the supplies. There's an interesting aspect as we start the story. The description of Goliath was his physical appearance and his military armor and weapons. The description of David was his character. There's no mention here about his physical attributes. So, my question to you is, are you dedicated, devoted, responsible, fervent? Are you faithful? Well, there's a third attitude we are to adopt. We are to be ready. Be ready. Now, you might be asking, ready for what? Well, first, we need to be ready to speak out. We need to be ready to speak out. What prompted David to finally speak in this passage? Well, first, we have to see or notice what David hears. What does David hear? Look back in the passage in verse 23. "As David was speaking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the battle lines of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them." I don't know if your translation says behold. It could also be translated suddenly. So behold, suddenly the champion appeared. The champion again comes down from the hillside onto the valley. But if you read the verse, it says he starts going up. Goliath had the audacity as one man to climb up this ridge and now is within talking distance to the armies of the living God. Now, I don't care how big Goliath is. If you are 3,000 to 5,000 men, you could just ransack Goliath right then and there. But Goliath was so confident in his defiance, he comes up and he spoke these same words, but this time David hears them. Verse 24, notice what David sees. Verse 24 says, now all the men of Israel saw the man and they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Can you picture the scene? One man going up the hillside and 3,000 to 5,000 men of Israel, Saul's elite army, tremble in fear, greatly afraid. Verse 25, look what the men say. And the men said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to reproach Israel. David sees that this great army that his older brothers are in are paralyzed and in disarray. And despite Goliath's defiance, no Israelite steps forward to respond. We already learned that the king's reward, great wealth, the daughter's hand in marriage, no taxes for your family for the rest of your life, it failed to motivate anyone. And so David hears Goliath's defiant words, and he witnesses the Israelites trembling with great fear. And throughout the narrative, David has remained silent. He has not said a single word in all of 1 Samuel until verse 26. And this is what the first recorded words of David were, two questions. Look down at verse 26. David speaks. What will be done for the man who strikes down this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should reproach the battle lines of the living God? David is asking these questions to stir righteous anger and indignation against the Philistines. See, on the surface, the story seems to depict two groups fighting each other. A duel between representatives of opposing armies. But really, this story is rooted in the belief that God or the gods will determine the conflict's outcome. And the victory to the champion is granted to the stronger deity. David recognizes that Goliath's challenge was not just physical. It was not just political, it was theological. Notice in the first 25 verses of this passage, there is no reference to God. There's no Yahweh. There's no Elohim. There's no word God in the first 25 verses. And so in verse 26, when David speaks, he's introducing a whole new view. He brings God into the question. Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So what is David saying here? Doesn't having the living God change everything in this situation? We serve the living God. They worship Dagon, a lifeless idol. Would a living God permit an uncircumcised Philistine to dishonor his name and reputation? David believed that God's honor was at stake. And so David is telling the Israelite army, who does this pagan Philistine think he is? And although we sometimes say that actions speak louder than words, you and I must speak out too. Share the gospel. Stand for what God is right in a world that is wholly defiant against our living God. The Bible states that we should always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks for you an account. We are to speak truthfully, lovingly, but boldly. Well, second, what else are we to be ready for? We are to be ready for false accusations. And here, as oftentimes is the case, it's our own family that can be a source of strong discouragement. Do you remember Job's wife? Job, amidst all his suffering, Job's wife tells him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Even Jesus' family, they went out to seize Jesus, and they were saying, you are out of your mind. That's what Jesus' family said to him. And so here in this scene, we see that David's oldest brother, Eliab, is furious with David. Eliab was probably bitter about being surpassed by his younger brother. And notice what Eliab says to David, verse 28. Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know myself your arrogance and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. Notice here that Eliab, he gives five accusations. He's accusing David of wrong motives. Why have you come down? Irresponsibility. With whom have you left your sheep or those few sheep? He directly accuses David of arrogance, wickedness of heart, and even selfishness. You've just come down here in order to see the battle. And so David responds, what have I done now? Was it not just a word? And in fact, when David says, what have I done now? It even implies that this is not the first time his oldest brother have said these types of words to him. They are probably words of accusation, words of discouragement that have been ongoing over months, maybe even years. Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. See, if the world loves you, if you are popular in this world, it probably indicates that you're not speaking out for God. Because if you and I spoke out for God, Jesus says you will be hated. So we need to be ready to face false accusations. And thirdly, and this may be the most difficult, we need to be ready to be alone. We need to be ready to be alone. Look at verse 30. Then he turned away from him to another and said the same word, and the people responded to him with the same word as before. So David is asking around. He's probably traveling through the different groups, maybe different families, different tribes. It's like, will any of you fight? Will all of you just tolerate what this Philistine is saying? But they all responded similarly. No one shared David's confidence. No conviction. David stood alone. This world that you and I live in is hostile, it's vicious, and cruel. And so you and I need to adopt the mindset. We must be militant. Know that this is not peacetime. We are in a battle. We must be faithful, developing habits of diligence, small tasks that God has entrusted us. And we must be ready to speak out, face false accusations, and even at times stand alone. And remember, it's God that makes this possible. God's people, we can be militant, faithful, and ready through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You know, let me share with you one final story of how God's Spirit worked in a man confronting a hostile world. His name is Polycarp. The year was AD 155. The place was the city Smyrna, where this elderly pastor, a former pupil of the Apostle John, was shepherding his church. And for many years, Polycarp had lived and ministered under peaceful times. But one day, Polycarp was betrayed into the hands of pagan authorities. And the governor urged Polycarp, "Take the oath, and I will let you go. Revile Christ." And the old man firmly gave his answer. "For 86 years, I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. And how can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Well, they were going to nail Polycarp to the stake. And this is what Polycarp said. "Leave me thus. For he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames, unmoved, even without the security you will give by the nails." So they did not nail him. Instead, without being nailed, Polycarp stood at the stake, and the fire was started to burn and consume his body. But miraculously, the flames did not consume him. And so, seeing that his body could not be consumed by the fire, a soldier stabs him with a dagger, and it's the blood that spilled out of Polycarp that extinguished the fire. And this account was so moving that the second century Smyrna church recorded this story to inspire early Christians and is preserved for us today. To be ready, we must be militant, faithful. Are you guys ready? Let's pray. Father, I know some of us in this room are still young. We haven't seen too much of this world. But for many of us who've already seen glimpses of this world, it is so dangerous, so cruel, so against you, so defiant of you. There are so many images, filth, vile, worthless things out to entice our eyes. There's so many philosophies. They sound so good. They sound so right. And yet, they will prevent or contradict the purity of the gospel of your Son. Oh, Father, I pray that you protect all of us from the devil that's ready to pounce on us. Use your Spirit to protect us. Oh, Father, I pray for those who still do not yet know you, that you will draw them to you. And for those of us who have trusted in you as our Lord and Savior, oh, Father, we ask you again, we can't do it on our own. We can't be strong like David on our own. But we ask again for your Spirit to help us to fight the good fight, to be militant, to be faithful, and to be ready. We offer these prayers to you again through the name of your Son, and God's people say, amen.